The four great offices of Christ. As we're trying to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit better through a study of the doctrine of Christ, what we call Christology, truthfully, let me say that there are seven great ministries of Christ that are, or offices of Christ, as we would call them, that are presented to us in the book of Revelation. They are the seven spirits of God. Four of these, however, are distinguished from all the others as being presented by the four beasts, the four living creatures. Now, there are very old references that come to us from the very, very beginning, 2nd century AD, about three offices of Christ. And although I believe very firmly that there are four great offices, I nonetheless would tell you that the three that we have references to from the very beginning of Christianity is Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity, wrote Eusebius in the 2nd century, fulfills the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, while Eusebius divided his ministry in these three offices, let me also hasten to say that at the same time also called him the Savior of humanity, which is actually a fourth office. Now, John Calvin and John Wesley both took these three offices directly that Eusebius had quoted, and they developed further on the theme, but both of them accepted, those two authors themselves, both accepted Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now, the fourth office, that of Savior, is a direct translation of even his name, Shua. Shua, which is a part of his name, Yahshua, in Hebrew. Shua is also the name that is given to the book of Judges. They are Shuas, as we would say, Englishizing the Hebrew word. Shua means a savior, a liberator, a judge, and that was certainly the office that these 12 men had that are listed in the book of Shua, the book of Judges. Of course, it is the name that Joshua was given. Joshua was Yahshua. His name originally was Shua, but Moses said, no, your name from now on is going to be Yahshua, which is Jehovah Savior. And it is the particular name that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the three offices, and even though I believe in four, and we will cover four later, let me begin at least in this part of the study by going over the three that Eusebius presented. First of all, as prophet. Eusebius envisioned Christ as the spokesman of God, speaking and teaching the word of God infinitely better than all the prophets that had spoken and interpreted the will of God before him. The Old Testament prophet, with all his qualifications, brought the message of God to the people of God. Christ, with all the same qualifications, and even more so as the Word. That Word, when it talks about him being the Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there that is translated Word is the word logos. In Spanish, it's translated verb. It means far more than verb, and it even incorporates more than word. Though the word logos does mean word, it also means the grammar, the logic, and so forth. It is saying of Christ that he is the very word of God in human flesh. For that reason, Christ never had to use the phrase, thus saith the Lord. So let's look at John chapter 1 there, where he is called the Word. John's gospel certainly presents him as the prophet. And John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not," or couldn't put it out. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So, we have Christ presented as the prophet. He is also presented in the Bible as the high priest. Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, which was presented by himself as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says of Christ, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says of Christ, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, it's interesting when you study what it is that makes someone a high priest. Of course, he had to be called of God. He had to serve in various functions. And pay close attention to these functions, because every one of these functions in which a high priest had to serve, the Lord Jesus Christ also served. He had to make sacrifices, and Christ made sacrifices. He had to make offerings, and Christ made offerings. He had to give the covenant and the blessings of God to the people. Jesus Christ gave us the new covenant, the New Testament, and gave us God's blessings. He had to represent the people before God. And Jesus Christ represents the people of God before God the Father. And he had to participate in the weakness of the people. And Jesus Christ had to become human flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sinning. So that Christ had to fulfill these five great functions that we have mentioned as a high priest. Jesus Christ, in the third place, was king. Eusebius said he was prophet, priest, and king. Now, when we talk about Christ as king, there is a familiar error here. oftentimes you'll hear people refer to Christ as the King of the Church. Christ is not the King of the Church. He is never in the Scriptures referred to as King of the Church. He is the Lord of the Church. He is the Savior of the Church. He is the head of the Church. But he is not the King of the Church. He is the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. He is the King over his millennial kingdom. But folks, the church is not the kingdom, and he is not the King of the Church. The Scriptures refer to him as the head of the church, our Lord, our Savior, but not our King. We will reign with him. Instead of him being King of the church, he is sovereign over the church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the one who is over the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Again in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 verse 14. It says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Lastly, in Revelation, let me point to Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 16. I can hardly read this verse without almost starting out singing the Hallelujah chorus, you know. King of kings and Lord of lords. It says in Revelation 19, 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And certainly he is. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. One of the positions that the Scriptures present to us of Jesus Christ is that of being King. So let's consider the presentation now of the four ministries of Jesus Christ. The four ministries of Jesus Christ, which would include that of Savior Judge. We'll begin with this last one, but let me point out to you that we'll go through the Gospels and one additional book, although I may refer to other books throughout this study. We'll take a look at the Gospels as presenting, in the first place, the Gospel of Matthew. If you have Bible markers, put one of them at the Gospel of Matthew. It will help you go back to Matthew, because we'll constantly go back to Matthew, and also Revelation. So before you lose your place in Revelation, put a marker in Revelation and a marker in the Gospel of Matthew, because both of these books present Jesus Christ as King. In Matthew's gospel, therefore, we would begin with Matthew 1:1, where we have his genealogy given to us, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation. That word generation there, in English, the word generation as well as in Greek comes from the word which means genealogy. The book of the genealogy, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you realize that in reverse order here, it's giving us a restriction. First of all, Abraham, you know, and we could have said he was the son of Adam as well, the son of Noah as well, son of Shem, and we could trace his genealogy. And as you trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you come down through one of the very first great restrictions. Adam, of course, the father of all humanity. Then Noah, which you could also say is another, as it were, father of all humanity, because all humanity came down to just 8 persons, and Noah was the masculine head of the 3 sons who also had their 3 wives. Then when you trace it down through Shem, you've restricted it to 1 of 3 of the sons of Noah. But then further, it comes down through Arphaxad and so forth till you come to Abraham. Now you've restricted even Semites. You realize that amongst Semites in the world, the Hebrew people are certainly a minority even of Semites. The Jewish people are a minority among Semites, because among Semites in the world, you name me probably the largest Semite nation, not Iraq, they're Iran. Yes, Iran and Iran and Iran until I got as far away from them as I could. Iran, that's Persia, they're Semites. Afghanistan, those are Semites. They're not Arabs. They may be Muslims, but they're not Arabs. They are Semites, descendants of Shem. So even amongst Semites, Israel is a very small percentage of what we would call Semites. Those are descendants of Abraham, but Abraham also had other descendants who would likewise be listed as Semites, and you realize that Jacob, the next one that limited his lineage, Isaac had 2 children. And Isaac's 2 children, only Jacob was taken as to be the one through whom would come Christ. Jacob then had 12 children. Of the 12 tribes, it was further limited. He was going to be from the tribe of Judah. And of the tribe of Judah, there were many, many families. But his family was to be the family of David. So we have his genealogy right away restricted. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Also, Revelation 5:5. And as I said, one finger in Matthew, one in Revelation. In Revelation 5:5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." So we have him being listed as through the house of David. But even his legal father, why do I say legal father? Because Joseph was not his real father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit without a human father. But in the temple records, he was listed as being the son of Joseph. And why was that necessary? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "But while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, folks, why was it necessary that he be listed as the son of Joseph? It was not his throne rights. Those were given to him because he was chosen and anointed by God through Mary, who was also a descendant of David, to be the one that was the virgin-born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, he had to be born on a piece of property which was unnecessarily mentioned of him, and the rights over that piece of property meant that he had to be the firstborn son of Joseph, because Joseph was the one to whom was passed the royal property in Bethlehem. So there are royal prophecies concerning him. As you would have your finger in Matthew chapter 1, still, go back and look at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14. There was a royal prophecy given about him. Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, not only translates that, but it interprets it as talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. There was a royal prophecy that was given to the house of David that Jesus Christ, the coming Mashiach, the coming Messiah, would have to be born of a virgin of the house of David. He was recognized as king. Matthew's gospel again, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, has for us the recognition of his birth as the birth of the king. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." He was recognized at his birth as the king of the Jews. I've had a lot of people say to me, you know, why is it that that the Bible makes any kind of a mention whatsoever about a star? Since this appears to be almost like astrology or something like that, and seems to be idolatrous under any circumstances and so forth, and there is no mention of these magi as having been believers. So let me say, yes, there were ancient references to stars that made up some idea in humanity's mind that oftentimes a very important person, his birth or his death was announced by a star. For instance, Julius Caesar at his death, Halley's Comet was seen going by at the death of Julius Caesar. And so people said, in fact, Mark Anthony said, see, when people looked up and saw Halley's Comet going by, he said, Julius Caesar has ascended into the heavens. And so there was the idea that that this star was somehow associated with great deity, which Julius Caesar proclaimed himself. That's why we have the month of July amongst all the months in our year. And August also, Augustus Caesar, who declared themselves to be divine deities, and they're listed with all those other deities in our calendar that the Romans gave us, January, February, March, which is Mars, and so forth, until you come down to Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar in our calendars. Then the rest of the months after that are just numbers. 9, which is November, is 9th month, and December the 10th month, and October the 8th month, and I know they're not actually that number any longer, but that's what the names mean. October means 8th month, and September means seventh month. So you have seventh month is actually the ninth. Anyway, that's beside the point. They all got displaced by Julius and Augustus Caesar, which before they only had 10 months in their year. The point is this. God had made a special point of announcing the birth of his king by a star. Humanity already had the idea that something of such great importance should surely be seen as a star. But this was not Julius Caesar ascending to heaven. This was the Son of God descending from heaven to earth. So yes, God used a star. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Revelation 19:16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is recognized as king in both Matthew and in Revelation. Now, the place of his birth. The place of his birth bears special importance for his position as king. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 again, it says, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now that is a direct quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Matthew's gospel presents the offer of the kingdom. This was offered over and over again in Matthew's gospel. So we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, the offer of the kingdom. It says, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. The good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Again, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, And saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, verse 17, it says, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ. It was the offer of the kingdom. The kingdom was offered. It was rejected in Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel concludes, of course, with him being the one who would come again and bring us that kingdom. Revelation also shows us the fulfillment of that. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, it says, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. We have here the offer of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. I would say if you haven't ever noticed, then you could kind of pay attention to this. There is a difference in the order of the temptation between Matthew's gospel and Mark's and Luke's gospels. The way that it presents it to us in Matthew's gospel shows us about Christ that he's worthy to be the king. The order of the temptations are different than they are in Mark's and Luke's gospels. in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It has the temptation of Jesus Christ. Notice the way that it's presented to us. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Let me just ask you something. What kind of a king do you want? What kind of a ruler do you want? Do you want someone who's first and foremost concerned with himself, his own importance, his own hunger, who takes care of himself? Or do you want someone who is first and foremost concerned with what God has to say? Do you know, I think any country would do well to have as its leader someone who is totally and wholly concerned with what God wants and what God says. What kind of a king do you want? The kind of a king that's presented in Matthew's gospel is the kind of king who says, "Nope, I'm not concerned about my own needs. I'm concerned with doing what God told me to do and what he says." Wouldn't it be nice to have some kind of a leader like that? Second temptation. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest that any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." What kind of a king would you like? This is one who wasn't concerned with his popularity. He didn't do things to make himself visibly glorious, to make himself in any way, shape, or form more acceptable to the people. He didn't check his poll numbers. Instead, he checked the will of God. And he said, "Let's not tempt God." I think any country would do well to have someone who was not concerned with himself and his poll numbers to be their leader. The third thing that it tells us about him, we find from verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Now, what kind of a king would you like? Someone who was willing to bend to what the devil wants in order to obtain a kingdom? Someone who would make a deal with the devil so that he could be the king? Or would you like to know that this is someone who's willing to wait for God's timing on things? Well, the Bible presents us a king here whose last temptation is, the very last temptation that Matthew lists, is that of getting his kingdom early, before the time, before God's timing. In all these temptations, we see a king who's ready to be king because he knows exactly what he's supposed to do, and he does things in God's timing. Amen? I'd say, what kind of a leader would you like to have? Boy, this would be the kind of a leader that if I could choose him, I would. Now, let me tell you, I don't think that there is any permanent political solution to the kind of problems that we face as a country. Folks, if we could succeed in electing all believers, godly men, men who would stand for what is right, men who would do what God tells them to do, and who would follow the Constitution of our country, in 2 years, they could all be unelected. Do you realize that? That's not a permanent solution. The kind of thing that the Bible talks to us about is a permanent solution. He is King of Kings. He is uncorruptible. No one's ever going to take it away from him, not in 2 years or any other time. He is going to do the will of God the Father always. He's always going to do what's right. And we may not always like what he says, but what he says is always right, and it's always best for us. I don't look forward to the days ahead, and yes, I will do everything in my power to see that things get set on the right path in our country, only because I don't want to say it was during my lifetime that our country completely went down the tubes. But I understand something that I trust all of us would understand as well. The only permanent solution to this world's problems is when finally Jesus Christ sits on the throne. And he does things right, and he does them the right way, with the right reasons, and what he says will always be true, righteous and good for us. That's the one that I want to reign over me. And even now, he's the one that I want to govern my life. Let's pray.